Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Our brethren are passing out the next two installments, this is one installment, I guess, but the next two pages of our De Thesauron. These two pages begin in the middle of our text, actually. There are some over there, as Brandon and Zoe are on the side. Maybe you want to indicate to one of them if you need last week's sheet, because our text begins on last week's sheet. De Thesauron, and we give some small explanation of what we are talking about when we use this cryptic word here. De Thesauron is the Greek way of saying fourfold. And it was the name given to an early document in the early 2nd century, compiled by a man named Tatian, who put the four gospel accounts of the life in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5, 7, of the Lord Jesus Christ, together into one running account. And we're doing that. We're not using his De Thesauron, which you can get online. You can read the entire De Thesauron by Tatian in the collection known as the Athanasian Fathers, but we're making our own. It is what we come up with as I'm taking, and then we give that to you, the four gospel accounts, and we put them in one running account. In other words, we're making one gospel out of the four, though we're not really making a gospel, are we? We can't do that. I'm not a prophet. But we're composing. I don't want to say composing, right? We're compiling, or we are editing this so that we have one running account, and thus it is what we call a synthetic harmony. We've explained that before, a synthetic harmony of the Gospels. Then, also, the text that you wind up with, this is, I think, different than Tatian's, is a conflated text, whereas Tatian would take one, say, last week we were dealing with the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I believe Tatian would take one of those and select one of them and put that in his running account. Whereas what we're doing is we're combining those three, or if we're dealing with John as well, those four, and having a resultant conflated text that presentation of the, say, the temptation of the Lord, like we did last week, will look like no one of the three exactly, but all that the three have said are combined into that account. There is not so much as an and or a then or a so in that writing, however, that is not found in the actual text. You might say, how can you do that? I assure you that it can be done. No even connectives, no conjunctions am I adding to these things at all. We're just taking the two or three or four accounts that come from the four Gospels and blending them together so that it reads as one account. So it's a conflated text. We've explained conflation to you in the past. It's a synthetic harmony. We've explained a synthetic harmony to you in the past. The English text, English translation that we're getting this from, that we're doing this with, is the literal majority translation, my translation of the Greek New Testament for you, for this assembly, and it's gone out to others as well. But thus, we have a chronological rendering of everything that the Gospels tell us happened by the time we're done in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, and this is the case today, sometimes we deal with things that only one gospel writer talks about. And so we indicate where the wording comes from in your De Thesauron by means of font. And today your font is all Johannine, because no one else but John reports this. And it's going to be that way for a while. John gives us, especially in the opening chapters of John, some things that the other gospel writers do not. It does fit at this point in our De Thesauron, and you will see why as we progress. But today's text is John 1, verse 19, till however long we go in John today. All right? I'm thinking I want to finish chapter 1. That's the other thing about our De Thesauron. It is an accelerated series. We are trying to be thorough and complete, trying to be full, but at the same time, not to labor too long in any one spot that we can't get the continuity of what is happening. So, John 1:19. I'm just going to use my LMT here because it's all out of John. But you need this to put into your notebooks. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem so that they might ask him, "Who are you?" This John that we're dealing with is John, who comes to be called the Immerser, or more popularly, the Baptist, because of this ritual immersion in water that is so much associated with his ministry. Luke has already told us in this running series that John will be put into prison. And yet he told us that far ahead of time, and so you saw it written, but that doesn't mean that he is in prison yet. This is still early, right, in the accounts, the narratives of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a long time in the preparation for his birth and then his childhood. At 12 is the only thing we get from the canonical Gospels. You don't want anything that comes from the non-canonical ones about his childhood, believe me. And then we jump from 12 to about 30 years old, and then we saw the Lord Jesus Christ was, as far as events go, that is, besides genealogies, we saw that the Lord was baptized by John, immersed by John, and then immediately by the Holy Spirit driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. And that's what we dealt with last week, that temptation. Wasn't that just last week? Yeah. So now, Jesus comes back from that temptation. And to that Judean region, that is that southern part of Israel where John is still baptizing. We'll see a geographical marker in our text today about this. But this is the testimony of John the Immerser. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Now, these are certain kind of priest and Levite. We'll see. I'll just tell you. They're Pharisees. All right? Not all priests were Pharisees. Not all Levites were Pharisees. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And all Pharisees are not priests or Levites. You could be a Pharisee because Paul was, right? and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And to be a Levite, you've got to be of the tribe of Levi. To be a priest, you've got to be of one family of the tribe of Levi, namely that line of Aaron. So Pharisees were like professional theologians. They were clergy, and you did not have to be of any line. You could be of any one of the 12 tribes of Israel and be a Pharisee. You just decided you wanted to be a Pharisee, put yourself through their rigors and became a hypocrite, and you were a Pharisee. The better hypocrite that you were, the better Pharisee that you were recognized to be. But these particular priests and Levites are both sent from Pharisees and are Pharisees themselves. We'll see that later in our text. But these are thus sent from Jerusalem, so from, you know, Israelite Judaica headquarters, so that they might ask him, "Who are you?" Because I'm telling you, John was a phenomenon. John, I don't know if you realize just how big news this guy John was. Because from the Christian perspective, we see John, and his whole point is to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And then we sort of forget about John, and we're focused on Christ the way it ought to be. But there were people in the book of Acts who are in Ephesus. That is, they are in Gentile territory, no question, in Asia Minor, that is in what is present-day Turkey. And they are disciples of John, and they've never heard of Jesus before, in Acts 19. John was major headlines. You know, John, when you went to the went down to the marketplace, you know, as you were checking out, John was on the Israelite Star every week. I mean, he was on the Inquirer. Does that even exist anymore? I don't think I ever see it does. You know, John would be on the tabloids, you know, with things made up about him, I'm sure. I mean, John was just, everybody knew John the Baptist. And so the religious powers that be, or powers that were sending this delegation for the very purpose of asking John, "Who are you?" And verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, and confessed, "I am not the Christ." Probably he said, "I am not," because everybody here is Jewish in this scene. Though they're speaking Greek, and it's reported to us in Greek, so the word Christos is used and transliterated Christ here. He probably said, "I am not the Mashiach. I am not the Messiah." So, lo HaMashiach. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would anybody think that he's Elijah? I mean, Elijah's been gone. He hasn't been dead, but he's been gone for, you know, hundreds of years at this point. Well, because of Malachi. We looked at it when we were dealing with Zacharias's prophetic ejaculation about the son, John, that he would have. And how that he would come in the power of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah. And so he does resemble this Elijah. I'm not talking about physically, I'm not talking about facial features. But he wears camel's hair and he's got a leathern belt around his waist, and he is a kind of Cenobite kind of person. That's a word that means he's like a monk or a hermit, kind of lives in the desert. Now, once his ministry starts, he's very much involved with people, and he has disciples. But for the majority of his life at this point that we encounter him, he had lived alone, even as a teenager, even as a young kid, even preteens. John went out into the wilderness and lived in caves and, you know, would, the guy's very kind of a rugged, rustic kind of guy, you know, here's, I want to eat something, and I know there's that bee's nest over there. And so he just, you know, he spends his time catching grasshoppers somehow, and then he'll just go to the bee's nest and go, while there's this hum of bees, just put his hand in there, and, you know, scoop out some honey with bees and knock the bees away, probably getting stung and not even acting like anything happened. He is a rough, he is a rugged, he is a tough kind of guy, and he puts the honey over the grasshopper and eats it. And he knows nothing about the affability. He knows nothing about the kind of, you know, demure attitude that builds a church in the 21st century. He sees people coming to his baptism and screams at them that they are the offspring of venomous snakes and they're all going to hell. So John really doesn't, you know, is not one of the top things on John's agenda is not to please people and be well liked. John, the Lord will tell us though, as far as prophets go, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist. And so they ask him if he is Elijah because he acts a lot like Elijah. And they have this prophecy from Malachi that says that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. He will precede the Messiah's coming. Now, the Lord says later, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. But John is asking, or answering rather, their question that is a little different. Yes, he is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. But they're asking him, are you Elijah? Like, are you Elijah himself? Because remember, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. He was not taken up in a fiery chariot. The fiery chariot separated Elijah from Elisha, and the whirlwind took Elijah up. So he never died. So they thought, all right, we've got this Elijah prophecy that Elijah is supposed to come before the coming of the Messiah. And in that he never died, then it's Elijah himself who will come back some miraculous way. They're asking John, are you the soul that we know of as Elijah? And he said, I am not. Note also his penchant for loquaciousness. That is, I'm speaking sarcastically and saying, note how much he likes to talk. I am not the Christ. I am not. And then we have, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Are you the prophet? What prophet now are they talking about? Deuteronomy 18 said, Moses said that Yahweh would raise up, Moses speaking, remember, a prophet like me from among your brethren. You shall listen to him in everything that he tells you, and anyone who does not heed the words of that prophet will be utterly cut off from his people. That prophet, as identified by Stephen in Acts 7, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in many senses like Moses. And yet in many senses he is unlike Moses. He's not the Moses. He's not exactly like Moses, identical to Moses. But in those things that were in the mind of God, he is very similar to Moses. And in this, you don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're talking about the obedience of belief. the obedience of faith, you're utterly cut off from the people of God. Everlasting punishment is your lot. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you are damned. And that's the sense of Deuteronomy 18. With that prophecy, then, a different prophecy, in their minds, they ask John, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So, they are expecting three people. Their eschatology, that is, their concept of what happens in the last days, part of that, just, you know, leading up to, here it is, this is the kingdom of God that was promised to us. Before that happens, the Messiah has to come. He's the king of that kingdom. And before the Messiah comes, there is the Elijah figure, and there is this prophet. Now, two of these three that they ask about are the same person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is both Messiah and this prophet. This Elijah is not literally Elijah himself, but so Elijah-like that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, end of all discussion as to whether he really is or not. That's John the Baptist. He is the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, but he is not Elijah, the soul called Elijah. When you go to heaven, you may meet John and Elijah. They're two different people. Therefore, verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give answer to those having sent us. What are you saying about yourself?" He spoke, "I am the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, straighten the way of the Lord." Just as said Isaiah the prophet. Now we've already seen this, right? This is part of the accelerated thing. If I've shown it to you before, we won't cover it again. I'll refer to it, but we don't have to go back and look at it. Remember, this was Isaiah 40 and verse 3, when Matthew and Mark and Luke introduced John the Immerser to us. They all brought out this verse. Now, here in John, we see John speaking, and John is aware that this prophecy relates to me. And he quotes Isaiah the prophet again, when he says, "I am a voice of one shouting," and then in the wilderness, that's where he's doing what he's doing, straighten the way of the Lord. In other words, take all the obstacles out. Don't make the Lord have to walk around your garbage and your junk. Make a straight way for him, that he can come straight to you. We must say, though, at this point, as we capitalize on every opportunity of this kind of thing, the Isaiah 40 and verse 3 prophecy had straightened the way of Yahweh. That is the name, the personal proper name for God in the Hebrew Old Testament. And John says this person described here as straightening the way of Yahweh God is me. Well, whose way did he prepare? He prepared the way of the Lord Jesus. So, Jesus equals God. Got it? I know you do. Jesus is God. Another way we see it here. Verse 24. And the ones having been sent were from the Pharisees. See it? The ones having been sent. Read this very carefully. Not that the Pharisees sent them, though they did, but the ones having been sent, that is, these particular priests and Levites were from the Pharisees. So they're saying, we're going to send the absolute, like, top heavyweights here. They think themselves that, Pharisees, so we're sending Pharisees, but not just any Pharisees, Levitical priests and Levites and priests who are also Pharisees. Verse 25, and they asked him and said to him, "Why are you immersing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I am immersing in water." And we've seen him say this before, right? John said this all the time. I am immersing in water, but among you stands one whom you have not known. He is the one coming after me in ministry, right? They don't know him yet, but they know John. Coming after me, who has come to be before me, that is, who you should be, I think, no, never mind. Who has come to be before me, that is, who has been recognized as above me, preferred ahead of me, of whom I am not worthy that I should loose the strap of his sandal. If this job were given to me to untie the shoe of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I am absolutely not worthy for that assignment. And so he's saying, I'm very much not worthy to be this forerunner, to be this precursor prophet. I'm not even worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal. These things happened. Here's our geographical marker that I promised you. These things happened in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was immersing. 29. On the next day, all right? Following day now. Delegation of priests, day one. Delegation of priests and Levites, Pharisees come. He says this to them. Familiar language again. We've covered it before, very recently. The next day, after that happens, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, so Jesus begins, he sees him walking toward him, and there's all these people around because all of Jerusalem and Judea and even from beyond into the other side of the Jordan, all over, all Israel's pouring to John. There's people all around, and he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world." Lamb of God only makes sense when there is a sacrificial system in place. That is, there was Leviticus majors on it, but you see it in the law, also in the Torah, also in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You even see it in Genesis before it was mandated, but then you see it all throughout the Old Testament, that there is this system wherein if I sin, and I'm under law, and I'm in the Old Testament time, I place my hands on a sacrificial animal. In this case, we're looking at a lamb. I place my hands on this animal, signifying the transference of my sin from myself through my hands to that animal. And then that animal is killed in my place. He takes the death that comes from the wrath of God instead of me. And in the Old Testament, my sin would be conciliated, or my sin would be covered until a time when the ultimate sacrifice, the real sacrifice, the Lamb of God, would take away all of the sin. Or not take away all the sin of the world. The unsaved people still have it, you understand. But will bear the sin of the world. So John identifies Jesus now as this one who is going to die in the place of, note we're still under law. We're not in the New Testament. The whole Gentile thing is not even known yet. And John says he bears the sins of the world, sin actually, of the world. Not just Israel. He will die as a substitute. He will die as a sacrifice vicariously, one in the place of others. He will die in our stead. He will die instead of us. He will die bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. He will die under the judgment of God in our place. He will step in to that death that is coming from God. He will step in front of that and take the hit for us when He dies on the cross. There on God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will be reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He will give himself as a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of the outraged deity. He will give himself as a ransom so as to effect the redemption and buy us out of the slave market of sin. He will make it such that we can be redeemed from sin's power and penalty and even its presence one day at the redemption of our bodies. He will die and make a reconciliation. A full expiation will take place. He will bear the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is He. He's noting that this is still in the behold thing that He's doing. He says to the crowds, this is He about whom I said, after me is coming a man who has come to be before me. Now, He said that already in verse 27. But this time He gives us the reason why that man who comes after Him in ministry, in manifestation, has come to be before Him, because He was prior to me. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Jesus Christ is God. Because how was He prior to John? It's not ministry. That's the whole thing we're talking about, right? That's the sense in which Jesus comes after John. He's the only other way we could take it, if we don't take it as He's God, He's always existed from eternity past, is that He was older than John. So, you know, John's about 30 and Jesus is about 35. But that's not the case. Jesus is 6 months younger than John as relates to the flesh. And we've seen that as well in this, up to this point in our De Thesauron. So He doesn't come before Him in ministry. He isn't older than John in His humanity. He has always existed as God, but now He has taken on humanity. In that sense, the Lord Jesus is prior to John. And John knows that. You're about to see it. And I hadn't known it. This is still in that, you know, calling out, raised voice thing that he's telling the multitudes about this as he sees Jesus. He says, and I hadn't known him, but so that he might be revealed to Israel on account of this, I came immersing in water. You see, he's saying, the whole reason why I immerse people is that man. He's the reason why I came immersing in water. And John testified, verse 32, saying, I have observed the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. Now, you're not to get the idea that there's this dove on His shoulder all the time when you see Him. You understand? It's that the Holy Spirit has permanently indwelt the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, this is why we said back when we dealt with the baptism, that this isn't part of that. Because he's here referring to a time prior that he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him as a dove, in the form of a dove. So the baptism happens, then the temptation, 40 days, a month and a half, go by in the wilderness, and Jesus comes back a month and a half later, John is still baptizing, and then this happens. And I hadn't known him, but the one having sent me to immerse in water, that one said to me, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one immersing in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. You see how Son of God means that He is God? We've had Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the Yahweh applied to Jesus. Now it says, he says that He was prior to Him. He was pre-existent to John's humanity. He was pre-existent to His own humanity. So you've got the pre-existent God now called Son of God. So Son of God from three levels. One idea, one concept, but with three tiers to it. First, fathers and sons are the same order of existence. They are the same kind of being. Everybody knows that. But that's the first tier. But because of that, the second tier, the idiom, the figure of speech that was prevalent in the first century Jewish language, wherein son of fill in the blank meant you were calling that person whatever you filled the blank with. So sons of the singers were singers, the choir in Nehemiah 12:28. Sons of the prophets that we encounter all throughout 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, these people are prophets. Elisha says when the king has sent someone to kill him, while he is sitting around the elders of Israel, he said, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to kill me?" He's not saying that his father is a murderer, his mother is a murderer, though in this man's case that actually was true. He's saying this murderer, son of a murderer equals murderer. So son of the singers equals a singer. Son of the prophets equals a prophet. Son of a murderer equals a murderer. That means son of God equals God. He is equated with God. He is equal to God. That is straight out stated in John 5:18-19, which obviously we'll come to in this diastasaron. So he is, we may say, God the Son. Verse 35, on the next day, all right, now this is the third day in order. On the next day, again, John again had stood and two from his students. So John is there around the Jordan. Two of his students are talking with him. And gazing at Jesus walking, he said, again, now this time just to two students, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two students heard him speaking and they followed Jesus. Hey, these are probably the two best students of John. Why do the others keep hanging around John after they've heard this? Why do some of them take issue with Jesus and his disciples later on? Didn't you hear what John said? And John will correct those students. These two got the idea. Look, your whole ministry is about that guy. That means, thank you, John. Thank you so much for obeying God. But we realize that your ministry is over with us. And we're going this way. These two students then of John follow Jesus. Verse 38, and Jesus, turning and observing them following, said to them, "What are you seeking?" I like his direct way about him. He's basically saying, "Okay, I know that you're following me. What do you want?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which being translated is to say, "teacher." So this is written in Greek. Rabbi or Rabbi is a Hebrew term. For those who are reading this in Greek, and now for those of us who are reading it in English, John translates Rabbi for us. This means teacher. Where are you staying? Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and see." You get the idea that Jesus is rather laconic too. Laconic is the opposite of loquacious. That is, Jesus doesn't just talk forever and ever about something and tell you about it. Jesus, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, one of the two, hearing from John and following him, was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Now, that's interesting. That means that Andrew, while still involved in his fishing business with his brother and with James and John and Zebedee, their father, was a disciple, a student of John. And he has been baptized by John. You're not a student of John if you're not immersed. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. We don't know that Simon Peter was such. I don't get the sense that he was. But Andrew was. So Andrew was one of John's students, and he heard this being said, and he was the brother of Simon Peter. He first went to his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." You're talking, how are you going to take this? This is my brother. I'm familiar with my brother. I got this kind of, you know, familiar in a bad sense with my brother. This is my brother. My brother has got into this John thing. You know, he's been baptized. We work in Galilee. This is up north. But he's got to go down south. Got to travel down south and get baptized. What, you can't get baptized? I mean, no, John is the guy. You get baptized. And so he goes down to the south. He has probably been, because he's a student, not just an immersed one. He's probably started, he's gotten excited about this, and he's going down every once in a while to the south. And Simon Peter, his brother, Simon, he wasn't even known as Peter yet. Simon has come with him this time. Now, I want you to know this, they probably had a house down there in the south. You know, the vacation villa down in the southern part of Israel. You say, why do you think that? Well, because John did. And John was in business with them in Galilee. You say, how do you know that John had a house down there? Because John is the one that Jesus entrusts his mother to. And it says that from that hour, he took her to his own house. That is, from the cross, he takes Mary home to his own house. So, maybe it's the case, maybe it's not. But the point is that Simon Peter, his brother, is with him. So, the Jewish hope for all the ages now has come. And how would you feel if your brother was the one who finds him? You know, your brother, I didn't grow up with brothers or sisters. I was an only child. Aww. Don't feel sorry for me. I got spoiled like Christmas divided between the four of you. All of that came to me at Christmas. Okay. Don't feel sorry for me. So, I don't know what this, you know, I do know how these dynamics work though. You know, most people assume that Peter is the older. I don't know that we have proof of that in the Bible, but you know, we're raised in the church. We know what's going on. And one day, Ben comes to Jacob and says, "We found the Messiah!" How positive do you think maybe Jacob is to, "My little brother found the Messiah"? Out of all the people in Israel, my little brother, my kid brother, has found the Messiah. Well, maybe he put some, maybe he goes out of, okay, let's go debunk this. Or maybe it's, tell me why you think that. Well, John and his, and he said this about Jesus. We were there and we followed him. We spent the day with him. Okay. Whatever, how it happens, he led him to Jesus. Verse 42. Gazing at him. In other words, not the most, comfortable look. You know, not just like, oh, I recognize you. But like, if right now I did this to any of you, you'd probably feel very uncomfortable. Just like looking at him. Just gazing at him. Unsettling. Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You will be called Kephas, or Cephas, which is translated stone." Thank you, John. You keep informing us people that don't speak Hebrew what these words mean. Thank you. Genuinely. So, this means stone. That'll play heavily, right? Later on. All right, now this is the first time I'm going to point this out to you. But I'll do it about two things, and there'll be a third right in this passage. John knows that you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He assumes certain things. This is the last of the four written. He doesn't tell us about that time in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John doesn't feel he needs to tell us this. But it's all about your point for writing John in 20, 30, and 31 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why didn't you tell us about when Jesus was transfigured and the cloud overshadowed them and the voice came out of heaven, "This is my Son"? That fits John's purpose. I'm trying to present to people Jesus as the Son of God. And why doesn't he tell us that? And when he says later, after that, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." That's part of John's purpose. The Son of the living God. Why doesn't John tell us that? John knows that you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And another indication of that is that he doesn't introduce John to us the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they see with the same eye. They are reporting much of the same information in much the same way, though there are differences. John skips ahead of that. He goes not at the beginning of John's ministry, but takes us here to view John. He knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke have circulated. Not necessarily that everybody in his unsaved audience has read those before, or that they have to. They don't have to read those. But the second benefit of John is that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable, even if it's got an evangelistic thrust to it as to its purpose, it's profitable for believers, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, fully equipped, for every good work. This is good for doctrine. And he hasn't set out to write a fourth synoptic. He knows Matthew talks about this. Mark talks about this. Luke talks about this. And it's written for believers. I'm going to write an account, and I'm not going to deal with the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written about. Some of them are necessary. Some of them are imperative. If I'm going to write something to unbelievers, I've got to present his death and resurrection. And all of them end with that. That's what makes them Gospels. The fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But he knows this is available. And for believers who will get this and read it and want it, and they should, they've already got this. So then, two things so far are told us all about things that John assumes that you know already, or can know, that you can find out about it already. He tells us how Peter got this name from Jesus, Cephas, Cephas, stone. He doesn't tell us about when Jesus said, "You are Peter. You are a stone now. You're stone hard now. Because you've just confessed my deity and messiahship." He doesn't tell us about that part of it. He also doesn't tell us, this is the third one, third reason I'm telling you, John knows that the others have been written and that they're available to you. He doesn't tell you about how John and James, Peter and Andrew were called into full-time apostolate ministry. He doesn't tell you that. If you didn't have John, you would think something supernatural happened. Now, stuff supernatural is happening all through these books, you understand? But what I'm saying is, this thing you might think of as eerily, mystically supernatural, like the power of the will of God ran over these people when He comes to them on the shore of Galilee and says, follow Me. Like, He just goes up to perfect strangers, says, follow Me. And the power of God makes them leave their nets and their father and their everything of their former lives behind. John tells us what you don't know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Namely, Jesus knew Andrew, Peter, James, and John before. This is where He met them. So then, when we see that happen with Matthew, Jesus goes up to the tax office, says to him, follow Me. It's not like He just walked into a tax office, unbeknownst to the man. He probably knew Matthew Levi as well. So Jesus knows them. He predicts here, as a prophet, that the vacillating Simon, which his name indicates some instability in Hebrew, will one day be like a stone. On the next day, He wanted to go out to Galilee. Jesus is going to go to Galilee. And He found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow Me. He doesn't say, Philip, this is how we do this today. Grace and peace to you. Hi, how are you doing? How are you things in your family? You know, yeah. And how are you finding life? I know you're from Galilee. How are you faring down here? Everything good? Where are you staying with? You know, then exchange niceties. And then I was thinking about you the other day. I was praying about you. What would you think about following Me? Let me hear your take on that. Just finds Philip. Follow Me. Point of decision now. What's Philip going to do? Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, from the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, much like Andrew probably did to Peter, the one about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, we have found Jesus, the son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. All right, now we're going to give you this, that you think you found the Messiah, but we must make some corrections to your Christology here. He's not the son of Joseph. He is the son of God, and this Jesus and Joseph, the one from Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, is it possible for anything good to be from Nazareth? I've told you in the past that there's a town I always think of when I see this. It's like the Nazareth of my experience. And I've never wanted to offend anybody who might be from that town. I'm not quite so caring anymore if I offend people that might be from that town. When I think of this, I think of a small municipality that I used to not frequent, not be there a lot, but my mother would take me there every once in a while. Where's Bruce? Sunday school. Bruce would know what I'm talking about. It's right across the river from where Bruce lived. I always think of Braddock, Pennsylvania. When I was a kid, Braddock was a boom town. When I was a kid, my mom used to take me to this store every year in August, because back in those glorious days, school didn't start in August. It started in September. Never was it August 29th that you started going to school. It was always like September 10th or something like that. She would take me to this same store, this children's clothing store called Lad and Lassie. And we'd stock up on school clothes for the school year. And we would go down there, and I mean, you can go anywhere you want to in the city of Pittsburgh today. There will be less people, there would be less foot traffic there, I guarantee you, than there was in Braddock when I used to go there. If you go there today to Braddock, it's really hard to find in the business district one store that's open. I think there's one store the last time I was there that's open, but it's just shut up, closed down, boarded together. And it's, even then though, it was extremely dirty. I mean, I would go there and there were so many people there. It was just Abigail. You know Braddock. Do you remember Braddock like that ever? I mean, just jammed full of people. And garbage all over the place. Garbage everywhere. I remember almost stepping on a dead rat one time when I was going to Lad and Lassie. You know, and that burned into my mind, man. I mean, just hate. Anyway, enough of this reminiscence. I think of Braddock. Can any good thing come out of Braddock? Well, you know what? This is actually, if you may be offended that I am slamming on Braddock that way, I don't think anybody here's from Braddock. But, hey, Braddock-like places are in some serious good company here. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Little, you know, hole carved into the landscape there with a few, you know, people there and Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Really, the Messiah to come out of that, you know, going to come out of Blacklick? Philip said to him, seems that Philip has picked up some of the Jesus spirit about him. Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and said about him, behold, truly an Israelite, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, from where are you knowing me? Now let me tell you something about Nathanael. Get this out of your mind. He's not an apostle. He never will be. He's in none of the lists of the apostles. This is an early disciple who is truly an Israelite. In other words, a real believer, and he doesn't have any deceit in him. So that's not too shabby. That's very good, but he's not an apostle. If you hear someone say this is the other name for Bartholomew, I want to tell you, there's nowhere in the Scripture, and there's nothing in the Scripture that tells you that. You will hear that said, but it's nowhere. He's our brother. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Son of God, hey, your Christology is beating Philip's here. He recognizes him immediately as God and Messiah. Son of God equals God. King of Israel equals Messiah. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Greater than these things you will see. Yeah. I've always asked this question when I come here. What was Philip doing, or what was Nathanael doing under this fig tree? What is so miraculous, what is so remarkable about, I saw you under the fig tree earlier. Maybe, I don't know. I don't have a really solid, like, concrete, dogmatic answer for this, but maybe He was doing something under the fig tree that he took great pains so that no one would see. Maybe this fig tree was in a very obscure place, a very hidden place. Maybe it was a fig tree among a grove of fig trees. Maybe it was the fig tree grove, like the school of Tyrannus has the oak grove. I don't know. Maybe it was the innermost fig tree. I don't know. But something about this man seeing me under the fig tree means that he's got to be the Son of God to do that. Nobody could have seen me under that fig tree. And how much before, when Philip called him, was he under that fig tree? I don't know, but Jesus said, greater than these things you will see. Boy, that's all it takes. Yeah, because he's truly an Israelite. He's already a believer. And he's what we might call a crossover saint. That is, he was saved under law. And now, I tell you, those who were saved under law, you just have to introduce them. This is Jesus. Bang! Because there's belief in them. They are the called. The Father will not allow them to go any kind of time without believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Messiah. He's truly an Israelite. That means you're part of the real Israel. You're not just Israel, fleshly Israel. You're not just somebody that's Jewish. You're a real Israelite. You are the Israel of God in Galatians 6. Here's a real saved person. And this particular real saved person isn't phony, isn't fake, doesn't put on airs or doesn't shade with people, doesn't play psychological games, hasn't learned how to do the social thing well in those social situations. This guy, you know exactly where you stand with him. He's not necessarily brash or crass or blunt. He's just honest. He doesn't lie. There's no deception about him. That's what guile is. All right. And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to Nathanael, amen, amen, I'm saying to you, from right now, okay, starting right now, from, that is as a start point, right now, from right now, you will see the heaven having been opened and the messengers of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I got to finish this out here, and this is where we wanted to finish. So, there's a background here called Genesis 28, where Jacob, who is going to be called Israel later, remember that Nathanael is an Israelite indeed, or a real Israelite, a true Israelite. Jacob, who would be called Israel, went to sleep. I don't have time to look at it. I'm conscious of the CD that this has to fit on. So I'll just recap. He goes to sleep. He sleeps on a pillow, a really lousy pillow. You think you have a hard pillow? You know, he's got a stone here that's his pillow. As he sleeps, he dreams and sees, the Hebrew makes it some kind of ascending device. Not necessarily a ladder, but probably a stairway. A ramp, something. He sees this point of contact between heaven and earth. And on the top of this stairway or ladder, he sees God at the top of it. Angels of God are ascending and descending upon this stairway. Speaking of communication between heaven and earth. This is the place, he says, where, and it's true, this is the place where heaven and earth meet. The place where angels ascend and descend. That ladder, that stairway, is here identified as to its meaning as Jesus Christ. He said, you will see me from now on, from right now, because you said you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That illumination starts a lifetime of enlightenment that sees Jesus as the point of contact between heaven and earth, Jesus as the communication of God, the Word of God, and Jesus as the God at the top of the stairway who is communicating down to earth. He is God, the Word, the only access from earth to heaven. The only way, this stairway. How does He climb this stairway to heaven? You believe on the stairway. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the stairway or the ramp to heaven. From this point right now, because you've recognized me, true Israelite, as the Son of God and the Christ, this begins a life for you of illumination, enlightenment, enlightening. This is light life now, from now until the end. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.